Now we're going to read from that other book,
from the words of someone who was obviously a lover of nature and who read both books himself, Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 12. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwellings shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant which is left of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise an ensign for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down upon the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put forth their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with the scorching wind, and smite it into seven channels, that men may cross dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant which is left of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, for though thou wast angry with me, thy anger turned away, and thou didst comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the nations, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let us pray. Father, just as within this reading, an understanding of thy glorious plan for the future and of all that thou art going to do led to praise, We pray that our study of thy word this morning may lead us to praise, and that we may desire to worship, to give to thee the praise that is due to thy holy name, to give thee the honor that is thy right, to declare thy wonderful works in all the earth and tell others how wonderful thou art. We praise thee for thy majesty, for thy power, for thy greatness, for thy ways which are higher than our ways and thy thoughts which are higher than our thoughts. And yet we praise thee also for the way thou hast come down to us. Thou hast sent thy Son in the form of a man. Flesh and blood he wore, that he might save us and help us in our affliction, that he might teach us in our doubts and bewilderment, that he might lift us out of those situations into which our own sin and folly have led us. And we praise thee for the mercy and the love that matches thy majesty and thy power. We pray that thou wilt help us to feel at home with thee this morning. We come because we are hungry. We come because we need spiritual food, because we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of thy mouth. And we are here this morning, O Lord, with our various needs, the different experiences of this last week, our problems and our burdens. We are here to lay them all at thy feet and have them swallowed up in a larger vision of the greatness of thyself. So, Lord, speak to us through these words, which are so strange to us at first reading, and make them familiar to us and known to us. Make them part of our experience. Kindle our faith, we pray. Kindle our hope, and kindle our love for thee and for each other. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You can tell that Isaiah was a nature lover. He's always talking about animals and trees, particularly trees. And I'm sure that Isaiah would have liked the poem or the song, "I think that I shall never see something as a tree." I've forgotten the second line, but you know it. And you'll find that he's always mentioning trees, cedar trees, oak trees, myrtle trees, briar trees. And he uses these as a picture of people. And he's got a remarkably clever way of likening a person to the tree, sharing their characteristics. Now, to all nature lovers, the cutting down of a tree is a disaster, it's a tragedy. And if you love the beauty of the trees, is there any sight more disturbing and more discouraging than to see a whole area that has been blasted and bared by the woodcutters? Just a few old stumps and a few dead branches lying around. It's an awful sight if you love trees. And we're just beginning to realize this. And so now you've got to get permission before you can chop down a tree, even in your garden. Trees we are beginning to value for their beauty and for their attractiveness. Now, at the end of chapter 10, Isaiah pictured the nation of Assyria as a forest chopped down by the axe of God. It is a vivid picture to a nature lover. And he said that army which would encircle Jerusalem like a forest of men, God would chop down until there were only 10 left. And that is precisely what happened. Without a single arrow being fired or a spear thrown, that mighty army of 186,000 men were chopped down by God in a single day. There were only 10 soldiers left out of the mighty army of Assyria. Here we have then a picture of the forest of Assyria chopped right down. But I want you to notice that Isaiah likened the Assyrians to the cedar tree. Lebanon, he said, would be cut down. Now, just over the road there, behind the shop over here, that's the commercial for this morning, behind the shop there are some cedar trees. Some beautiful cedar trees, and you may have noticed the correspondence in the Buckinghamshire Advertiser about the possible chopping down of those lovely cedars. It would seem to be a crime to chop down the majesty and the glory of such trees. And the Assyrian might was as majestic and as impressive as that, and yet God chopped it down. Now, at the same time, Isaiah pictures the nation of Israel, the people of God, as a woodland chopped down and just a lot of stumps left lying around. Only this time he doesn't liken them to cedars, but to the oak trees, to the deciduous trees of the Holy Land. If you go to the Holy Land today, you will find that the indigenous trees are deciduous. You can still see the oaks of Mamre, or at least what are claimed to be the oaks of Mamre. And when they look to the north, they look to the place of the cedars. And so when the army came from the north, they likened the army to cedars. But this is the difference between chopping down a cedar forest and chopping down an oak or a beech or an elm forest. And this is why Isaiah draws a different character for the trees of Israel. If you chop a cedar tree down, you have finished it forever. It will never grow again. Now you can check up this information if you like, but I think you'll find that this is so. Chop a cedar tree down and it's finished. It will never rise again. But chop a deciduous tree down and you leave the stump, and the likelihood is that if you leave the stump and the root, that from that stump a shoot will come, and then a branch, and ultimately another tree will replace that tree from the root. I'm sure you've seen that happen in a woodland that's been chopped down. And from the old stump there comes another tree, another shoot, another branch. And the cleverness of the picture which Isaiah draws is this: Assyria, like the mighty, majestic, impressive forests of the cedars of Lebanon, God is to chop down, never to rise again. And a fortnight ago, when I spent 20 minutes in the British Museum in that room of Assyria, looking at the mighty monuments of that empire, I realized that it's gone, never to rise again. But when Israel was chopped down by the Assyrian, from one stump there was to come a branch, a shoot, and it was to come from a particular stump in the chopped down nation, the stump or the root of Jesse, the same stump from which King David grew, the same family tree. And you notice we talk about family trees. And in the old family Bibles, you'll often see the shape of a tree in the front of it with little squares in which you can write all your children and grandchildren, the family tree. From the family tree of Jesse, which looked as if it had been finished and chopped down, would come a branch, a shoot, a person who would be filled with all sorts of wonderful things and who would do wonderful things. Now this word branch is very interesting. In Hebrew it's the word netzer, which ultimately is the same word as the word netzereth or nazareth. And it's the same word as the word nazarene. And the word nazarene means a branch. And if you have ever wondered about something that puzzles many people, about a text in Matthew chapter 2 verse 23 where it says, "This was to fulfill the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene." And if you search the Old Testament, you'll never find those words spoken by any prophet. And people have wondered, how could Matthew say this fulfills that which was spoken by the prophet when no prophet spoke it? If you take the Revised Standard Version and look at the marginal cross references, they will refer you back to Isaiah 11:1. "A branch shall grow out of his roots." And the word branch is the word Nazarene, Nazareth, Netzer. And Jesus was called a Nazarene. And this word branch became yet another name for the Messiah, the Savior, the one who would put all their troubles right. If you study the prophet Zechariah, you'll find that there again this title is given to the coming Savior, the branch. And it all goes back to this picture which Isaiah painted of a woodland chopped down. But unlike the Assyrian nation, which was chopped down never to rise again, Israel was only chopped down to rise again. And indeed, that is the nation of Israel, and it always will be. Time and again, people have tried to chop down God's chosen people. And from the stump, there just rises another branch. You can't kill that kind of tree. The root remains there to grow again. And so here's this picture of a nation that is devastated. The people of God chopped down and just left bare and waste with the stumps of the families left there. But the stumps are still there. And from the stump of Jesse comes this wonderful person, the branch, the Nazarene. And Jesus is that branch. Now let's look at the things that are said about him in the rest of the chapter. Four things are said about him that he will do for people. And if we can get the picture language and the meaning of it all, this will give us four wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, which help you to know him better, to love him more, and to realize how wonderful a person he is. The first thing is that when Jesus comes, he brings supernatural righteousness into the affairs of men. Jesus is absolutely fair and just and good and right and righteous and just. Well, now let's look at how this happens. It happens, first of all, because he will be given the inward equipment needed by a man who is to be fair to others and for others. If I were to have to go in the dock before a judge, I would hope it would be before a judge who was fair, who was just. And if he was to be fair and just, then he would need certain things. He would need understanding. He would need wisdom. He would need counsel. He would need might behind him to enforce his decision. He would need knowledge. He would need the fear of the Lord. These are the perfect attributes of a wise judge. And do you know that this second verse of Isaiah 11 has been read again and again in English history when judges and magistrates have been appointed? They need the Spirit of the Lord, and they need these six things from the Spirit of the Lord if they're going to judge fairly. Do you know that these words have been said or sung at the coronation of our kings and queens for centuries? These very words we are now reading. Because if a king or a queen is to rule wisely and well, they need wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, in a unique way, Jesus was endowed with these gifts of the Spirit. And of this branch from the root of Jesse, of this descendant of the line of David, it is said, the Spirit of the Lord will remain permanently on him, and therefore he will be absolutely fair, wonderfully wise, completely understanding, wise in giving counsel to others. He will know the situation, and he will fear the Lord. That's Jesus. And when you go with your problems to the Lord Jesus, you go to someone who's wise. You go to someone who understands. You go to someone who will counsel you well. You go to someone who's got the might to help you to see it through. You go to someone who has knowledge. He knows you better than you know yourself. And you go to someone who has a reverence for his heavenly Father. Could you go to a better person for help? Could a better person be on the throne? Could a better person judge the rights and wrongs of any given situation? I notice that when Jesus came on earth, all his answers reveal this very verse. How wise he was. How understanding. How right in everything he said. You could never catch him out, even with a trick question. He always knew the right thing to say or do. The Spirit of the Lord rested on him. And we're told in the Gospel of John that God didn't give him the Spirit by measure, but filled him full of the Spirit of the Lord. Well, now that's the first thing, and because of this inward equipment, the outward equity follows. He will judge or decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And equity is a bit like the word equality. It means fairness, justice. Every decision he will make for people will be right. Now, against this needs to be said, seen against the background of chapter 10 and chapter 9, where it is stated that in Israel of that day you couldn't get justice. The courts were filled with bribery and corruption. The judges judged by what their eyes saw or by hearsay, and that's not justice. And so here we have the hope for the future, that God will send someone to judge, who will not judge by appearance or by hearsay. How prone we are to judge by those two things. What a person seems to us to be, and what we have heard about them. A good judge doesn't judge by hearsay. I can think of an example of this now. We had a lecturer at the university when I was studying science who was very bad-tempered, who was very short with us, never satisfied with our work, always grumpy, and we really didn't think much of him at all. And we grumbled and complained about his manner. And then we discovered that he went through years of refined torture in a concentration camp during the war. And we realized we'd been judging by appearance, that we didn't know enough about that man to realize why he was like this. And as soon as we knew and had knowledge, then we judged him more fairly, and we began to understand. Now, Jesus doesn't judge people by appearance. The Lord doesn't look at man's outward appearance as we do. He looks at the heart. It's not what a person seems to be, but what they really are that the Lord Jesus knows. Nor does he judge by hearsay. We do. We gossip about one another and we judge someone by what we've heard. As one woman said to another, "I don't like that woman, and from all I've said about her, I never will." This is the kind of superficial judgment. But when the branch comes, he will not judge by appearance or by hearsay, but he will judge with equity. And therefore, for the first time, the poor will get their due protection. The people who can't afford to protect themselves will have Jesus looking after them. The meek who will not stand up for themselves, Jesus will judge with equity for the meek. Do you notice those two words? The poor and the meek he will protect, because he will be fair. And when Jesus came preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek." Jesus came to judge for the poor and the meek who couldn't judge for themselves. On the other hand, the wicked who can get away with anything, Jesus would slay them with the rod of his mouth. And didn't he do just that when he came? Called them whited sepulchres, flayed them with his tongue until they just couldn't lift up their heads in public. How he judged those whited sepulchres. People looked at their appearance and said, "Aren't they holy people?" Jesus said, "Holy? You look inside, they're full of death and decay. And they're whited sepulchres," and he flayed them with the rod of his mouth. "Herod," he said, "go and tell that fox." Oh, people who talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, should read the Gospels again. He slew them with the rod of his mouth again and again. That's the supernatural righteousness of a peaceful reign under someone who's absolutely fair and just and wise and knowing and who fears the Lord. And as I've said, every time a queen is crowned or a king is crowned or a judge is appointed, these words are still read because they are needed by those who must decide for others. Now, the second thing that this branch will bring is even more exciting and more incredible, and stretches our imagination to the utmost limit. We now have a most amazing picture painted for us of nature reconciled within itself and to man. And this picture of the lion and the leopard and the wolf and the kid and the calf and the fatling lying down together and the bear sitting alongside and a little child in the middle of that lot with its hand on top of a nest of adders and a few more snakes running around its feet. Can you imagine it? Well, we saw a little of this the other day when George Kansdale had tea with us and presented my youngest child with a 5-foot python. And there she stood holding it. All she could say was, "It's plastic." But there it was. And I just had a glimpse of this picture, the child with its hand on an adder's den. Do you know, it's lovely to see a child like that. It seems so right and so lovely and pure that a child should be able to play with any animal that God has created, but you know perfectly well you daren't do this, and that if you take the child to the zoo, you're glad of those bars. Well, now here is a picture of nature with the animals reconciled to each other and the animals reconciled to men, to children too. A helpless little child among harmless beasts. And that picture has fascinated people for centuries. There was a Pennsylvanian Quaker by the name of Edward Hicks, lived just over 100 years ago, and he was an artist by profession, as well as a minister, or an elder in a group of Christians in Pennsylvania, founded by William Penn, buried in Jordan's. And Edward Hicks read this passage and he said, I'm going to paint that. And he painted it over 100 times. Some of you may have seen copies of the picture. He was so fascinated by it, and he could never capture what he wanted to capture. Over 100 times he painted this picture, and he always gave it the same title, The Peaceable Kingdom. Never was he satisfied with the portrayal of this harmony that was to come when the branch came. Let us look for a moment at the present hostility between the animals and between animals and men. A man told me that after he saw the Walt Disney nature film, The Living Desert, that what little faith he had in a good God vanished. Because in that film he saw that one species preys upon another, and that the whole of nature is red in tooth and claw, as the poet puts it. And that it's literally a jungle of killing and cruelty, and animals pouncing on one another and living on one another, the desert being full of predatory creatures. And he said, if you can believe in a good God after that, I just don't understand you. Now that's what happened to him when he studied nature. Oh, it's nice to live in England where there aren't many wild beasts, just a few adders here and there, and that's about all. But if you lived in most of the other countries in the world, where there are dangerous animals, where men do die of snake bite, where a man-eating tiger can be the terror of a North India village, you would understand this picture much better. And in the Holy Land in those days, either side of the jungle river, of the Jordan River, there was a thick jungle of thickets and thorns. And in that jungle lived the lions and the bears. And at night they would prowl up the hills of Judea to get the lambs. That's how David came to kill both a lion and a bear with his sling as he watched over his sheep. They lived in the jungle down by the Jordan. Now man has dealt with that problem now. Every such beast has been killed and exterminated from the Jordan jungle. So now there are no lions in the Holy Land and there are no bears. That's one way to deal with the problem. God's way to deal with it is to turn the lion into a vegetarian and make him eat straw like the ox. You see, when God made nature, he made nature good. He didn't make nature red in tooth and claw. And the Bible's understanding of the present hostility between the animals is very different to the scientific one. The question arises, has nature always been like this, and will it always be like this? And science says yes, and the scripture says no. And the scripture has more ground for saying no than science has for saying yes. For this is how scripture sees it. When God made the world, he made it good, but there's something gone wrong with the whole of it, not just men, but with nature itself. And that God has linked man and nature so closely together that man's sin affects nature and man's salvation will affect nature. That when man became subject to bondage, God deliberately linked that bondage to nature, so that when man is ultimately set free, the whole of creation, which is groaning and travailing at this time, will share in the redemption of the sons of God. That's part of the Bible teaching. So that nature wasn't always like this, and it isn't always going to be like this. Isn't that a thrilling thought? That even nature is to be redeemed as human nature can be redeemed by the branch from the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ himself. Now, not only is there hostility between animals and animals at the moment, there is hostility between animals and men. And that is an unnatural thing. No less a person than Charles Darwin, whom you remember, the descendant of Josiah Wedgwood, the Pottery Men. Charles Darwin was intended for the ministry. He was going to be a minister of the church. Then he got more interested in biology. And then he went on a sailing expedition round the world in a little ship, the Beagle, HMS Beagle. And he made the studies out of which came the book, Origin of Species, which, if you read carefully, you will find was written to strengthen faith in the Creator God. And if you read the last chapter, you'll see that. But this is one of the things he discovered in which he writes. It deserves notice, says Charles Darwin, that at an extremely ancient period, when man first entered any country, the animals living there would have felt no instinctive or inherited fear of him, and would consequently have been tamed far more easily than at present. That was one of the observations he made, and you can still make it if you can find a place where man has not been, where the animals are. This is just a little straw in the water, an indication that God's purpose is that the animals should live together in harmony, and that all the animals should be in harmony with men. That indeed is what he gave man to do: tame all the creatures, subdue them, use them all. They were all put there for men to conquer, for men to use, for men to live in harmony with them. And that's the purpose of God, which is yet to be fulfilled. There is coming a day when the salvation of the second Adam will have its effect on nature, as the sin of the first Adam had its effect. Man and nature have been indissolubly joined, so that sin and salvation affect both. And the symbol or metaphor, if you like, of this truth is simply that Noah took animals into the ark. Here we have almost a picture of how God's plan of salvation reached through man to nature. And what happened in Noah's day will happen in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, to which the days of Noah are such a remarkable parallel in so many ways. When Jesus came, he showed this. There are not many things about Jesus and the animals, but there is one very striking thing which I have never heard referred to as a miracle, but which I would include in the realm of miracle. Palm Sunday, Jesus rode on the colt of an ass on which men had never sat. Does the miracle of that strike you? If it doesn't, then you go out and try and ride on the colt of an ass on which man has never sat. I commend it to you. You won't do it very long. And here we have the branch perfectly in control of nature. Not only could he still the storm, he could still the colt of an ass without ever breaking it in, without ever trying to tame it. He sat on it, and it carried him where he wished, into Jerusalem. It's just a little picture, but this is a little foretaste of what we're reading about here. Now, the third thing that he is to bring: national recovery, not just to his own nation, but to all the nations. Now, here the word ensign is introduced. That means a flag or a banner, and it was normally used to rally the troops for battle. You found a little eminence on the battlefield, a little hill, and you stuck your ensign up, you stuck your banner up, and rally round the flag, boys. All your soldiers came running to the ensign, and centered on the ensign, this was their loyalty, this was their gathering point, their focal point, and then they were ready for anything because they were gathered around the ensign. Now, mixing his metaphors, Isaiah now says this branch will be a flag. If you can imagine the stump and then a branch coming out of it, and then someone tying a flag to the branch, you've got the picture. In Isaiah's mind, he will become an ensign, a banner, a flag for people to gather around, and when they do, they'll be ready for anything. Now, in two ways, he will be an ensign. First of all, he will be an ensign to the Gentile nations. Now, I read somewhere this week, some commentator on this chapter said it seems a little unfair and typical that Isaiah should mention the Gentiles in one verse and then the Jews in seven verses. But in fact, there's no unfairness about this, because Isaiah in chapter 2 gave us the whole picture of the Gentile nations coming to Christ. Now he's going to give us a fuller picture of the Jews coming to Christ. In Isaiah 2, all those words about they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That was about Gentile nations gathering around the banner of Christ, coming to him, looking to him to rule the nations. Do you know, if the nations would do that, we should have a united nations in deed as well as in word. If the nations would allow Jesus to reign, if the nations would look to him, one day they will. One day he will reign. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Christ and then the kingdoms of our God. What a hope for the world. It's not a hope in men's schemes for united nations. It's a hope in God. And we are pessimistic about men's attempts to disarm until the Gentiles gather around the ensign of Christ. Then they can beat their swords into pruning hooks, their spears into pruning hooks, their swords into plowshares. Nations can't afford to disarm until they gather around the ensign of Christ. It would be folly. But they can disarm when Christ reigns, because he will be fair and just. All that is dismissed in one verse in Isaiah 11, because it's been dealt with previously. But the other side of it was not dealt with so fully, and so now he deals with it. In that day is the phrase that comes as the refrain. It's there at the beginning of verse 10, and now it's there at the beginning of verse 11. Verse 10 says, in that day the Gentiles will gather round the flag, the banner of Christ. In that day also, God will a second time stretch out his hand and bring his own people, the Jews, to this banner. It's a wonderful picture. And we must ask now, what does the phrase a second time refer to? When was the first time he did this? I haven't got my little blackboard, so I'll just have to fix these words in your mind. There are two possible explanations of this. I've come across both. One is that the first time he brought them to this land was out of Egypt. Now, if that was the first time, then the second time would be when they came back from Babylon about 450 years before Christ, back from slavery in the north, as they had been brought out of slaves in Egypt the first time from the south. The second time would be from the north, from Babylon, when they came back 4 or 5 centuries before Christ. Now, I'm afraid I'm not convinced by that explanation. For this reason, it says that for the second time, God would bring together the remnant of his people. And when he brought them out of Egypt, it wasn't a remnant that he brought, it was the whole lot. When he brought them out of Babylon, it was a remnant. So that, to me, must be the first time. When then is the second time? The second time must surely still be in the future. Perhaps we are already living to see it. But for the second time, God will get the remnant, what's left of his people, from all over the world and bring them together. He will restore them to their place, but it will be a place around Jesus Christ. Such a hope for the people of God is wonderful. That is why I believe, though men try to chop them down, they can never do it. They always grow up again. And though the Roman Empire has come and gone, and the Greek Empire has come and gone, the Egyptian Empire has come and gone, all these empires have come and gone, the British Empire's on the way out, the American Empire's come, but it'll go. All these come and go, and there's one people and only one that have continued. It's the only people that time and time again have been chopped down. And God said yet a second time, I'll gather what is left of my people, bring them home. That is why every Christian keeps his eye on the Jewish people. They are the barometer of history, God's barometer. And every Christian keeps his eye on the Jews to see God yet a second time do this. I remember one man that we took with us to the Holy Land when we went 4 years ago. And he said that on his deathbed, his own father had said to him, "Son, you may live to see the Jews back in Palestine. I won't. You may." And this son said, "Here I am in Israel. The name is on the map. Their flag is flying from the building. I'm in Israel and I've seen what my dying father said I might live to see." It's thrilling. And he's going to bring them back. He will even make it easier for them to travel. The tongue of the Red Sea, you know, the Red Sea divides like this. The western tongue is to dry up, as it did in the days when they came out of Egypt. It's to dry up so that all of the Jews in Africa can get home quite easily on foot. The great river Euphrates, which is the great natural barrier on the east, is to be split into so many small channels that you can ford it. It's as if God is saying, "I'll just open the doors, east and west. All the natural barriers I'll remove. I'll just bring you back. Prepare your path and bring you with my mighty hand around the banner of Christ." It's a wonderful picture of national recovery for the Gentiles and for the Jews. And so finally, the fourth thing that will happen through the coming of the branch of the root of Jesse will be international rejoicing. Worship, true worship. Do you know that worship springs out of God's mighty acts? You can't really worship until God has done something for you. That is why the children of Israel, the first time they ever sang was when they were on the far side of the Red Sea and they saw that they were safe from the Egyptians. Then sang the children of Israel, and then sang Moses. And you know, this is really the only thing that makes good singing in a church. It's good to have good music, but real worshipful singing springs from the hearts of those who've seen the mighty acts of God. Those who know his hand of salvation upon them. Those who can say, "He's redeemed me. I've got something and someone to sing about." That's why we have singing, not because music appeals aesthetically, but because we want to sing. And in heaven we'll be singing our heads off. I would imagine that the Jews didn't sing much in Egypt while they were being whipped. I don't think they had energy to sing while they made bricks without straw, but as soon as they got the other side of the Red Sea, they sang. And you notice that in the New Testament, singing is related to the salvation of God and the filling of the Spirit that comes from that salvation. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You want to sing if you've been redeemed. And this is what happens in chapter 12. It's the shortest chapter in Isaiah, and it's just a psalm of praise. In that day, when you've seen these three things, you'll want to give thanks to God. Won't you just? You'll want to say thank you from the bottom of your hearts. Why? For two reasons. First, God is no longer angry, and therefore, second, men are no longer afraid. That's what makes you sing. When God is no longer angry, you are no longer afraid, and you give thanks. Now, the Jews had a perfect right to be afraid of God at this time because God was angry with them. Do you remember chapter 9, where four times it said, "For all this his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still to punish"? But now, when his anger is turned away, do you know that you don't really want to sing to God until you know that you're redeemed from his wrath? Till you've found Jesus Christ, you can be quite sure of one thing. God is angry with the sins that are spoiling your life. God's wrath rests upon those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. It's bound to because they're ruining their own lives and other people's lives. And his wrath rests upon them. But when his anger is turned away, you're no longer afraid of God. And you give thanks and you sing. That's when you really want to sing. "This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. We've been redeemed from the wrath of God by the blood of Jesus Christ." And so the Lord God becomes my strength and my song, my salvation. He's no longer the angry judge who must deal with my sin. He's become my salvation, my strength and my song. And therefore I will trust and not be afraid. Who's afraid of God when they've found the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Now verse 3 is a lovely little verse. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That's a favorite verse of Jews and Christians. I remember going to the little town of Tiberias, just on the southern shore of Galilee, and outside the town are some hot mineral springs, and you can bath in them. And in fact, in our Lord's day, they were running then, and people would come from all over to these mineral springs to get healing. Did you ever wonder why there were so many cripples in Capernaum? Now you know. They had gathered at the springs as people gathered at Bath and Harrogate when the craze was on for taking the waters at the spa. And do you know they have a notice up outside these springs today? Water from the wells of salvation. There it is, a quote from this verse stuck up outside the mineral spa of Tiberias. And I met a little old Jewish man from the east end of London, who a dealer in fur coats, I think, and he was out at Tiberias. He'd come there with his life savings to try and heal his rheumatism at the waters of the wells of salvation of Tiberias. But that's not what this verse is talking about. Do you know that once a year the Jews in Jerusalem had a most magnificent celebration called the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they remembered how God had brought them through the wilderness? They commemorated the pillar of fire that led them with huge candelabra shining in the temple, and they commemorated the water that gushed from the rock when Moses' rod struck it in a particular way. The high priest took a little silver jug holding about a pint and a half, and he walked down the main street of Zion to the pool of Siloam, fed from the hidden spring of Gihon. And he would fill it up and walk back up the streets with the precious water from the spring. And the water of Siloam he would take and pour out on the main altar. And the crowd would be hushed as he poured out the water from the wells of salvation. And they sang this verse at that time. And just as they did it, one year a voice rang out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And the voice was the voice of Jesus. Jesus came to bring the wells of salvation. He said to a woman at the well, "I could give you water and you'd never be thirsty again. I could give you a spring of living water welling up within you." "Water from the well?" she said. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep." Ah, she just didn't understand what the wells of salvation are. But those who've drunk deeply of the Holy Spirit know what the wells of salvation are. Those who've been filled with the Spirit know the living water that springs up, and know that with joy they draw water from the wells of salvation. Jesus came to fulfill that verse. The tragedy is that the Jews still, whenever they think of it or read it, think of literal water. But it's not a literal well. It's a well of salvation, and the water is the living water of the Holy Spirit. And that's the water that refreshes forever. Not only will we give praise to God when we drink of this well, but we will preach to others. And when you drink of the well of the Holy Spirit, you are to be the witnesses of Christ. Such joy cannot and must not be kept to itself and to oneself. And so the end of the chapter is, tell the whole wide world this. When you've drunk of the well of salvation that the branch from the root of Jesse will give you to drink, then you are in a position to tell the whole world. I've put a little ring round three words in verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4 begins with the word say, verse 5 with the word sing, and verse 6 with the word shout. Do you notice the progression there? The deeper you drink, the louder you'll shout. Some people just say prayers. Other people sing hymns. Still more, shout for joy. And the deeper you drink, the further you'll go in that. It's one thing to say, "God is a wonderful God." It's another thing to want to sing, "My God, how wonderful thou art." It's still another to say, "I'd love to stand on the housetops and shout, God is a wonderful Savior." Shout it. When people have drunk deeply of the wells of salvation, they tend to shout in worship. If they've drunk half of the well, they'll tend to sing well. If they haven't drunk very deeply at all, they'll just say what they've got to say. Say to the earth, sing to the earth, shout to the earth. It's when you've drunk deeply of the wells of salvation that you'll want to shout. Here are Jews telling Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. What a picture. At the moment, it's Gentiles telling Jews. Don't forget, however, that Jesus called 12 men who were Jews. And the first people to say this to the earth, the first people to sing it, the first people to shout it were Jews. And the branch enabled them to tell the earth. He said to Jews, "You will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth." And they have been, and the book I read is a Jewish book through and through. They fulfilled this. My final word is this. We haven't really seen these four things happen yet, have we? To a degree in the life of Jesus, to a degree in the life of the church, yes. But we haven't really seen these four things yet. The full fulfillment of these two chapters must yet be in the future. And though this chapter talks of things which are strange and perhaps unimaginable to us, it is part of a Christian's life to be filled with hope as well as faith and love. And these chapters are to build up your hope for the future, to look forward to the day when the branch from the shoot of Jesse, from the root and stump of Jesse, will bring justice, will bring reconciliation to nature, will bring the Jews and the Gentiles to gather together around one banner, one flag, Jesus, the ensign to the nations. And when we shall all shout and sing to the whole earth, sing praises to our God, his name is exalted in all the earth, what wondrous great things he hath done. And having studied this chapter this morning, perhaps we are now ready to enter into our half hour of worship when the young people join us, and to praise him, and to sing and shout and say to all who will listen, "My God, how wonderful thou art." Amen.